He's cute. Maybe I'll bring him over. You can see him. Do you want to see him?
Absolutely.
All right, all right. Give me a second. I'll bring him. Wonderful. Baruch Hashem, you got the opportunity to also see Ivri. It's wonderful. Okay, let's see who's here. One didn't say hello personally.
Vanessa,
to everyone.
I have a question for Vanessa.
Yes?
Vanessa?
Yes?
You may remember Noah.
I do.
Oh, good. Okay. Because I knew him since he was a young man.
He's from a very fine out of Israel family.
Beautiful family, yes.
Okay, mm-hmm. Let's see who's here. Say hello to everyone. Also share the sheets in the Google Doc, in the chat. All right, I see Dr. Lederer. I don't see you, Dr. Lederer, but I can see you're here. So that's wonderful. I see Glodet, Shalom, Ruchama, Mashlomech, Sharsheret Yafa, beautiful necklace. Baruch Hashem, Vanessa. Oh, you changed positions, Vanessa. I'm not really, I don't really see you because it's very bright from behind, but I see you're here. I see that. Professor Sawkin, thank you for joining. Good to see you, my friend. Linda, I see Deborah, hello. Martin, Leslie, good to see you, my friend. Howie, how are you doing? Keeping up? Good. Baruch Hashem. Debbie's here. Sandra, Leah, Rose, Dr. Rahmani. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Oh, Leah, you're in Eretz Israel. Wonderful. So it's 9 p.m. now in Israel. So send regards to everyone. It's very... very important day is ahead of us tomorrow. I don't know if you follow Israeli news, but it's a very, very important day for Israel and a very important day for the Jewish people in general, whoever Medinat Israel is in his heart. It's a very important day tomorrow with everything that is going on in court. But that's for a different class. That's for maybe Song of the Week. That's not for, not yet, but that's not for today. So hello, everyone. Shalom. It's been a while. It's been 3 months. Since we learned together, who would believe that, since mid-June. And I'm very excited to see all of you over here. There's way more people actually that registered, but many can't come today. So I'm also recording the class for those who can't join us today. So if you would like to re-listen to this class later on, you will be able to. Very quickly, I mean, we're not going to have the time to go through each and every one of you and ask how the summer has been. Even though I'm very curious to hear. But I will say how my summer was between diapers and wet wipes and waking up at night. It's been a beautiful summer, Baruch Hashem. And as you could see, Vri has already been growing and is becoming a little man, which is amazing. So both Priel and I had a wonderful summer. We spent the time here in Toronto with Vri. We gave him as much attention as we could in those first 3 months. My parents were here. Priel's parents were here. Priel's mom was actually here she came for 6 weeks. She spent time with us from Israel. I don't know how many of you know, but Priel is one out of 7 siblings. So all her other siblings were like, why does Priel get all the attention from mommy for 6 weeks? What about us? You're leaving us back home alone. So that's how it is. And we also had the opportunity. We flew together as family, finally, to Iceland for a week. We spent the week in Iceland with a two-month-old baby. So we had, Baruch Hashem, we had the opportunity to see a lot of stuff. And we're looking forward. We're going to Israel for Yom Kippur and Sukkot. We're going to spend our time with our families in Israel. So Priel's siblings and my sister will be able to see Ivri and to hug him. And now we have a new, you know, it's a new stage of life, and Baruch Hashem, we're adjusting, and we are we're excited to what parenthood is going to teach us, and we're learning. You know, it's a journey, and we're in the beginning of it. And as someone, I think that was Jack here, who told me over Shabbos, don't complain that you're not sleeping now. You're not going to be sleeping in the coming 18 years at least. So okay, all right, that's how it is. If I say some nonsense, it's not me. It's the fact that I don't get enough sleep. All right, let's put it like that. Let's put it like that. But I hope this year will be good as usual. I see as people are coming in. Cantor Meisner and Sheila is here. Maggie. All right, wonderful, wonderful to see all of you. Thank you, everyone, for joining. Before I start, I want to give heads up to, you know, the Beit Midrash has changed. Rabbi Turchiner has left town. He has left town physically, but not spiritually. His spirit is still with us. as part of Beit Midrash Zichron Dov, and it's part of Toronto in general. And as you know, there have been some changes to the Beit Midrash. There have been some changes in terms of the curriculum and how things look like. Also, there's some changes in my curriculum. Now I'm a full-time teacher in both Ulpana, the girls' high school, and in Or Chaim, the boys' high school, teaching a lot of stuff. But Baruch Hashem, some stuff are still going on. As they used to, right? What we say every time, every Shabbos, we say, Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem, right? We want to renew our days as they were. So, you know, the question is, how can you renew something like Chadesh, Chadash, new, is exactly the opposite of what was. You want something new, you don't want what was, what has been so far. So, the real answer is that Baruch Hashem, we're renewing stuff, but we're still sticking to what it was. So our Monday afternoon classes are sticking together, which is wonderful, and look forward for the entire year of learning for many, many more series with all of you together. But I also want to give heads up to Wednesday mornings. I know that many of you were regulars of Rabbi Trichiner's Wednesday morning class for many, many years. Now, obviously, it's not the same without Rabbi Trichiner. Nothing would be the same without Rabbi Trichiner. But we have something different, which is also very, very, very good. We have a dean now to the Beit Midrash. His name is Rabbi Noah Sonnenberg. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Maybe some of you know of him. He took the role of the dean of the Beit Midrash. He used to be for the past 20 years a rabbi in Or Chaim. And he's also from Toronto. Maybe some of you know him from Adas Israel. His family is Adas members. And he took on the role of the dean of the Beit Midrash. His style is different from Rabbi Trichiner's style, obviously. But I do want to recommend, if you're looking into maybe, enhancing a little bit more of the learning, you can pop in on Wednesday mornings at 10. He took over Rabbi Trichiner's class. I promise you, it will be very, very interesting. Even though it is different, it's still going to be very, very interesting. So that's heads up on Wednesday mornings. But I am very thankful to see all of you here on Monday afternoon. And I hope to see all of you throughout the year as much as we can. All right, so let's kick it off with our first class. As part of two-class series, we're going to talk about Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, or with the Breslov movement in general. On a personal note, I should say that I'm very, personally very much touched by Hasidut in general, and specifically by Breslov in general. I'm not a Hasid. You don't see me as a Hasid. You don't see me wear a shtraimel on Shabbos. Even if you haven't seen me on Shabbos, don't worry. I'm not wearing a shtraimel on Shabbos. But still, I'm very close to the Hasidut in terms of what the Hasidut is, what's the message of this movement, the message of spiritualism, message of happiness in our Jewish lives, message of storytelling, which we will discuss shortly, message of everyone, you know, inclusive, everyone are welcome to join, doesn't matter their affiliation, doesn't matter where they come from, doesn't matter what they believe in and or how much they're observant or not. This is something that I'm very much close to. And in my years in yeshiva, when I learned to become a rabbi, I also engaged in writings of specifically Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, and that's when I was introduced to this very special and unique person. Those of you who come to usually my stuff at Shaar Tefillah, where I'm based, you know that I love to bring some stuff of Rabbi Nachman here and there in my drashot, in my shiurim, and I'm happy that finally, after 2 years in Toronto, to teach this wonderful class, also some stuff of Rabbi Nachman. So thank you for this opportunity, and I very much look forward for that. Before we read the story, what we're really going to do today is we're going to read a story together. It's going to be very interesting. We're going to read a story that was told by Rabbi Nachman. But we're also going to learn a little bit about Slichot, about Rosh Hashanah, about Tshuva, exactly where we are right now, this time of the year, which is very engaging, which is some would even consider very heavy, that we're in now. We'll try to prepare a little bit. But before that, I want to give a short introduction of who was Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, what exactly are the stories of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, what are the importance of the stories of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov in the Breslov world, but in general also in the Jewish world. So Rabbi Nachman of Breslov was a Hasidic Rebbe who lived at the beginning or the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, in Eastern Europe of then, what is Ukraine of today. Rabbi Nachman was born to a family of rabbis already. He is far relative of the, I should say, the founding rabbi of that movement, the Hasidut movement in the 18th century, the Besht, as we call him, the Baal Shem Tov, Rabbi Israel Baal Shem Tov. He was already, you know, he grew up in the environment of rabbis, of Hasidic rabbis. He knew what it means to be a religious leader. He knew what it means to have followers. He knew already what it means to be a Hasidic rabbi. And that's the environment he grew up in. But he was a very unique kid. He used to tell about himself later on in life that he didn't feel a lot of happiness in his childhood, based on other circumstances that we're not going to deal now with. And when he grew up, he decided that's part of his Torah, part of his leadership, what he will be doing is to teach and tell stories as part of his Torah to his followers wherever they go. So what happened was, when he already matured, when he already had a set of followers surrounding him, and they used to wander around Eastern Europe of the beginning of the end of the 18th century, every time they stopped somewhere, they stationed somewhere, it could be a village, a shtetl, it could be a shul, wherever they were, he used to tell them a story. He believed, and he said it a couple of times, that stories, and maybe Professor Salkin can also talk about it, stories have the power to convey messages that other methods of teachings sometimes don't have. When you tell a story, whether it's for a kid or for an adult, doesn't matter who that is, you're able to convey messages that you want, educational messages that you're trying to convey that are very hard to convey with other ways, in other ways that are you're not going to be able to convey in a regular class or in a regular drasha, sermon, and so on. And he developed this idea that stories are part of the Jewish life. He used to borrow stories from the Grimm brothers of the time, there were a little bit beforehand, some folklore stories that were told in villages in Europe. Not all the stories are Jewish. And he used to convert them into Judaism and to change some of the characters from a pope to a rabbi, or from a prince to God. And he used to change some of the characters and to convert them, as we say, into the Jewish world. Some of the stories he came up with. He thought about them, and he was the one to tell them. And Baruch Hashem, we can say, thanks God, that his followers, his students, and on top of them, his number one student, Rabbi Natan, were able to actually record and document those stories wherever they were told. That's why today we have around 200 stories that Rabbi Nachman recorded, that Rabbi Nachman used to tell to his followers, in all the topics in the world, about the Chagim, the holidays, about Shabbos, about faith and belief, about struggles in life, about love, about hate, about so many stuff that Rabbi Nachman used to tell. And each and every story is, I should say, encapsulates inside wisdom that is conveyed through the words and through the layers of the text. And I want to use what Rabbi Nachman told us, those stories, to maybe open a window to us to prepare to Rosh Hashanah, to prepare to Yom Kippur, to prepare to the time of tshuva, repentance, and slichot as we are. And I'm writing down again in the chat box the sources for today. You can all open. You also have it in the chat box. We're going to start by reading the story. It's a story that I chose for today. It's called The Rooster Prince. It's one of the most famous stories that Rabbi Nachman used to tell. He said it not a long time before he passed away. So it's one of the last stories that he told, and it's actually one of the most famous, also outside the Jewish world, mostly because of the Coen brothers. You know the Coen brothers, those directors, right? Film directors, which are Jewish brothers who are also film directors. So they are very close. They were very close to the world of Hasidut also. They are still very close to the world of Hasidut, and they also implemented in their films, in their movies, some motifs and some ideas that are out there in the Hasidut writings. And they had a movie many years ago called Fargo. Also, there's a TV show called Fargo based on this, where they actually implemented stuff from those writings, and especially from the Rooster Prince, into those movie and TV shows. So it became a little bit more popular out in the Jewish world as well. I don't know how many people affiliate the story with Rabbi Nachman, but he was the one who came up with the story, and he was the one who thought about it. So with no further ado, we're going to talk about what is Slichot all about, why are Slichot important, and I want to start with reading the story from beginning to end. Then we'll have a little conversation about the story. So, The Rooster Prince by Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. In a distant land, A prince lost his mind and imagined himself a rooster. He sought refuge under the table and lived there naked, refusing to partake of the royal delicacies, probably that's the word in English, served in golden dishes. All he wanted and accepted was the grain reserved for the roosters. Now, think about it, that Rabbi Nachman, when he told the story, he told it not in English, obviously, also not in Hebrew, told it in Yiddish. So in Yiddish, all the story sounds better. That's how it is, right? In Yiddish, everything sounds better in Yiddish. So think about it in Yiddish, all right? The king was desperate. His father, right? He was desperate. He sent for the best physicians, the most famous specialists. All admitted their incompetence. They just couldn't heal him. So did the magicians. He invited over the magicians. Maybe they will be able to cure my son who got mad, went under the table, thought he's thinking he's a rooster. And the monks and the ascetics and the miracle makers, all their interventions proved fruitless. Nothing helped this poor prince. Nothing helped him. One day, an unknown sage presented himself at court. "I think that I could heal the prince," he said shyly. "Will you allow me to try?" The king consented. And to the surprise of all present, the sage removed his clothes and joined the prince under the table, began to crow like a rooster. Suspicious, the prince interrogated him. "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" "And you," replied the sage, "who are you? What are you doing here?" "Can't you see? I'm a rooster," said the prince. "Hmm," said the sage. "How very strange to meet you here."
"Why strange?"
"You mean you don't see? Really not? You don't see that I'm a rooster just like you?" The two men became friends and swore never to leave each other from this beneath the table. Just think about what's going on under the table in the palace. And then the sage undertook to cure the prince by using himself as an example. He started by putting on a shirt. The prince couldn't believe his eyes. "Are you crazy? Are you forgetting who you are? You really want to be a man?" "You know," said the sage in a gentle voice, "you mustn't ever believe that a rooster who dresses like a man ceases to be a rooster." The prince had to agree. The next day, both dressed in a normal way. The sage sent for some dishes from the palace kitchen. "Wretch, what are you doing?" protested the prince, frightened in the extreme. "Are you going to eat like them now? Like those men? Like mankind?" His friend allied his fears. "Don't ever think that by eating like men, with men, at his table, a rooster ceases to be what he is. You mustn't ever believe that it is enough for a rooster to behave like a man to become human. You can do anything with man, in his world, and even for him, and yet remain the rooster you are." And the prince was conceived. He resumed his life as a prince. Thoughts. Before I share what I have to say, and I have a lot to say about this. Before I have to say, I really, really, really want to hear you. I want to throw the ball to your court, guys. I really want to hear, what do you think? Have you ever heard of this story? What do you think is the message of the story? What do you think of the idea of the story? I want to hear you. You want to share with us some thoughts. Well, I'm going to drink some water. Who's first? Who is our Nachshon Ben Aminadav who's going to jump to the water? Professor?
I think that I must have heard this story somewhere at some time, but I've never really given it any thought. I think it certainly has to do with the idea that appearances are deceiving, that beneath the surface, what you see is not what is there in totality. He convinced him that he can still be this other thing that he wants to be, a rooster, it could be anything else, and still be in the world of men. So there's a certain complexity there that Rabbi Nachman is suggesting. But I'll leave the rest up to you.
I'll try. That was a good... It's a good starting point, Professor. Thank you. I don't know how many of you know Professor Salkin, if I can introduce him just, because it's an honor to have you here, Professor. Professor Salkin is a professor emeritus in Waterloo University for Literature. So it is also an honor to hear you, what you have to say about this story. Deb, do you want to have something to say, Debbie?
Just a thought. Maybe it's a message that you have to communicate at somebody's level. Like, you have to try and figure out where they're at and then try and meet them there.
Interestingly, I haven't thought that direction, but now that you mention it, I should say, in the world of Hasidut, very interestingly, there's two models of a rabbi. Two models. In the philosophy of the Hasidic movement, there's two models of a rabbi. One model of a leader, of a religious leader, of a rabbi, is what we call the model of, you know, Avraham. Why the model of Avraham? Because Avraham was a leader that didn't only do things for himself, but we know that him and Sarah, they were trying to bring as many people closer to God as he could. So in the Hasidut world, some rabbis said, look, my role is not only to learn Torah. My role is not only to give sermons. My role as a rabbi to bring, you know, to dip my hands in the dirt and to try to bring people up as with me as I can. And sometimes that means I need to go down to their level to be able afterwards, eventually, to bring them, lift them up with me at the end. Even if it means I need to give up on some of my, you know, high standards here and there in order to do that. That was one model. The other model in the Hasidic world was what we call model of Noach. Why Noach? Noach from Noach in the Ark. Why Noach? Because Noach saved only him and his family, right? At the end of the day, some say maybe he cared, maybe he didn't care. Some say there's criticism against Noach that he didn't care about the rest of the people and didn't try to, you know, help them repent. But Noach saved him and his family. He lived in this ark, secluded from anyone else in the outer world. And some rabbis are like this. They live in their, you know, ivory tower, and they're not gonna go down to be as part with men, you know, as part of the people. One, you know, a guy in the town, a guy in the village, as we say it, right? And there's two models of rabbis. So Rabbi Nachman, in that case, is certainly, as you say, one who goes down to his Hasidim, to his followers, and trying to help them, even though it means he needs to give up on some of his stuff. So definitely, Debbie, thank you for that note. You can see in this story that he says, yeah, in order to cure someone, you need to go down into him with him, right? And try to help him and bring him, lift him from there. Definitely. Thank you, Debbie. Anyone else? I want to hear you. Any thoughts? Before I say what I have to say, and I have a lot to say, so try to say now because I have a lot to say about this. Claudette, you had something to say? You had. Okay, all right. So, my approach toward this story, when I read this story first, even though it's not talking about tshuva explicitly, the first time I was introduced to the story, the first thing that came to my mind was the concept of repentance, the concept of tshuva. How come? In what way? I want to take you on a journey through different sources to learn a little bit about what tshuva, what repentance is really at the end all about. There are different rabbis, different religious thinkers that try to explain the concept of repentance. Like, really, like, what is repentance? At the end of the day, if we are human beings and we make mistakes, what is exactly the system, the method, the idea of repentance really for? Like, how is that useful if I'm going to repent now and next year I will sin again? Because for sure we're all doing mistakes. We've all done mistakes. And we will all be doing mistakes also next year. We all know that in this Yom Kippur we'll ask for forgiveness as sincere as we can. But from the next week, oh, very easily, very fast, we're already making mistakes again. So what is the importance of repentance in that sense? If from the individual, from the person's side, he's not really changed so much. Now, we wish we would be changing as much as we could. But it doesn't always work like that. It doesn't always work like that. And when I thought about it, when I gave some thought about it, this story came to mind. And I want to invite you on a journey through different texts here, different sources, to try and understand the idea of slicha, of slichot, right? We started this past Motzei Shabbos. We started saying slichot in shuls. Slichot will accompany us from that Motzei Shabbos all the way until Ne'ilah of Yom Kippur. The idea that we're all coming together, we're asking for forgiveness, collective forgiveness from God in our shuls together. We're going to say it so many times. The idea of this slichot I think can be explained from the story. But before we understand the story in that perspective, I want to first of all understand how did the davening style or the, you know, the time of the collective, the public kind of gathering for davening used to look like after the Second Temple was destroyed or around the time of the Second Temple. And abroad, a Mishnah, in source number one, a Mishnah that appears in Tractate, Masechet Ta'anit. And the Mishnah in Ta'anit says as follows. Tells us, the Mishnah asks, what is the order of fast days? Now, in Jewish calendar, it's important to note, there's different times of fasting. Different times of fasting, different reasons for a person to fast. What are the reasons? One of the reasons to fast is because the Torah commanded us to fast, right? For example, Yom Kippur, right? On Yom Kippur, the Torah says explicitly, we need to be ve'initem et nafshotechem, right? We need to fast on Yom Kippur. Other reasons to fast are because of sadness. Destructions of the temple, the siege over Yerushalayim, the murder of Gedaliah ben Achikam, or because of other stuff bad that happened that are related to the destruction of the temple. That's one aspect of fasting. Another aspect of fasting is because of events that happened in Jewish history. For example, the fasting of Esther, right? There is a fasting for Esther right before Purim, on Yud Gimel Elul Adar, right before Purim starts, where people fast is to commemorate the fasting of Esther in the times of Purim. But there's also personal fast days. I don't know how many of you know the concept. It's a rare concept in the Jewish world. But we have in our Torah something called personal fast days. And that's when someone decides that he or she needs to fast because something happened to them. It can be a bad dream, a nightmare. By the way, there are fasts in the Jewish law, in the Jewish world, based because of nightmares. If someone dreamt a really bad dream, some sages say he should fast the following day. We have fasts based on personal, God forbid, disasters and catastrophes that happen to one's or his family, and therefore they're deciding to fast. But there's also communal fasts that are not written in the Torah, and they're not being, you know, determined by the sages. And this is when a community decides that they need to fast for something. Many times it can be because of drought, because there's no rain. And they're all going out, and collectively they're asking from God to rain. They need rain so badly, and they're all fasting. So the Mishnah explains what exactly happens on such a day of fasting. How does that look like? So take a look. What is the order of fast days? Asks the Mishnah. They remove the ark to the main city square. First thing they do, they go to the shul. The rabbi, the president of the shul, the gabbai, it doesn't matter who that is. And he brings out the ark, Aron HaKodesh, from the shul. It used to be mobile. I mean, for us, many of our arks today are stations or permanent. But back then, the ark used to be mobile. So today, what would be parallel to that is to bring out the Sefer Torah out of the ark. And they used to bring out the ark to the main city square and place burnt ashes upon the ark and on the head of the Nasi. The Nasi used to be the leader of the Jewish people of the time, the president of the Jewish people, and on the head of the deputy Nasi. And each and every member of the community likewise places ashes upon his head. The eldest member, says the Mishnah, of the community says to the congregation statements of reproof. For example, our brothers, it is not stated with regard to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh from the story of Jonah, Prophet Jonah, where he needed to go and bring them back in repentance. He doesn't say about them that God saw their sackcloth and their fasting. No, what the scripture says, rather, the verse says, and God saw their deeds, their actions. We don't care about the fasting. The fasting is only, you know, a tool for us to become closer to God. But what really matters is their deeds, their actions. They're the one that needs to be changed. What the person has in his heart and what he does on the outside. And that they had turned from their evil way. That's what it says in Jonah. So the Mishnah, very fascinatingly, records the times where people used to fast in a communal fasting, and what used to do, how the schedule that they used to look like, was very interesting. We don't have this anymore today. But why do I want to start with this? Because I think we can learn from this a little bit, first of all, what it means when we're doing slichot. A little bit more. Because what catches my eye in this source is two main things. First of all, the idea that they removed the ark to the main city square. Why? Just daven and shul like we do it. What's the importance of moving the ark outside of the shul bring it to the city square and do the ceremony there. What do you think? Why not doing it in shul? Why do you bring it out? Anyone has any idea that he wants to share with us?
Rabbi, it's Deborah. Yes, Deborah. I guess what I would imagine is to make real change, sometimes you have to remove yourself from your regular environment.
Interesting. So why not moving, I don't know, to a different shul? Move to the other shul, right? Any Jew has the shul that he goes to and the shul that he doesn't go to. Maybe it's time to go to the shul that you don't go to usually, right? And dive in there. No, interesting, to change the setting a little bit. That's one. Right? Very interesting idea. So they bring it out to the city square. Yes, thank you. Public. It becomes public, but also in shul it becomes public, no?
Not to the same extent.
Why do we need to publicize the idea here? What's the idea that needs to be publicized?
Like in Nineveh, the king told the people, all the people, it must be a public communal undertaking. It's not the responsibility of individuals. It's the community.
The community. All right. Hold on to that thought. We'll get back to that later. Vanessa?
Isn't that where the action was? I mean, everybody would come there. So there's your captive audience to say.
Yeah, like, I don't know. Think about that today. That, I don't know, there's going to be a shul. Your shul is taking out the ark to, what's the big square in Toronto? I don't know. The one on Dundas and, right? Over there downtown. People are taking off, taking their ark, the ark from the shul, the Aron Kodesh over there. And everyone are gathering and doing selichot together and putting ashes on their heads. We need to understand, it's not that everyone were Jewish in this city, right? Like, maybe the majority was Jewish, but not everyone. There were non-Jews that could see what happened. Yes, Claudette?
I think one of the benefits of bringing it to outside is that the ones that were not interested will be exposed to the opportunity of hearing it.
The one that were not exposed to it will,
you know,
be able
people
to.
People who were not interested in going or seeing or hearing, they will get the opportunity to be hearing, even though
interesting.
They were not.
So, as we say, almost like outreach. We want as many people to be part of this as possible, right?
Yeah.
Right? We want outreach. So, we saw publicity. We saw maybe changing, right? Deborah said maybe changing the setting. Claudette says maybe, what else do you have in mind? Anything else that comes to your mind? Why bring it out to the main square? Why not in shul? When I read it first, when I first learned this Mishnah, what came to my mind was, first of all, the question, not why outside, but why not in shul? I think, personally, that there's something in shul, as much as we love shul, as much as it is important, there's something in shul, or the environment of shul, that we're already used to, right? Like, it's a little bit like what Deborah used to try to say here. The environment of shul brings us the same, because we dive in shul, we have a good time in shul, we schmooze in shul, but the moment you go out from your regular place, right, as Deborah said, and you go out to the main square, You something is shocked within you, right? You're like, something here is different. Something else is going on. And that ties me very well to what Professor Sakin also said in Vanessa. Because take a look on the second part here. The members, each and every member of the community likewise places ashes upon his head. Why everyone are doing this? It could be that only the main leader would do it. I don't know. Only the president of the shul and the rabbi would put ashes on their heads. Why everyone is putting ashes on their head? Why not only them? I think there is an importance here, as Professor Sakin said, as Vanessa said, as Claudette said, there is an importance of publicity. But it's not only publicity. It's about turning something from, you know, personal, maybe in the family matter, turning it into a communal matter. And the idea, when we take something and turn it into communal matter, it is one of the fundamental and basic ideas in our Jewish life. And take a look, I brought in source number 2, another idea. Take a look exactly what that it said. So the Mishnah also in Ta'anit in a different place says as followed. If there is a particular city can be a community, upon which it did not rain, they don't have enough water. Again, thanks God, you all live in Canada. You don't really know what it means to don't have rain. You don't really understand what it means not to have water. But again, I live in Israel in a kibbutz. You all know this already. And a big portion of what the kibbutz does is agriculture. And we literally see with our eyes and feel it in our pockets when there isn't enough rain. When the winter is dry and there is not enough rain, we literally see that half of our crop we just need to throw to the garbage because it's unedible and the prices are higher and we don't have enough. And we actually see that in our own eyes that when we don't have enough rain during winter, people get hurt. So again, it's something that maybe for you is not so practical, but again, and from Israeli perspective, it definitely is. And the Mishnah said, if there is a particular city upon which it did not rain, all right, while the surrounding area did receive rain, for example, all right, that city fasts and cries out by blowing the shofar, and all of its surroundings areas join them in their fast, but they do not cry out. And another opinion by Rabbi Akiva, he says he disagrees. He says they cry out, but they do not fast. There is a dispute, a disagreement between the rabbis. What is the responsibility for those other cities, the surrounding towns, and the suffering of one town? And you can see, it doesn't matter if we follow Rabbi Akiva, who says they're only crying out, but they're not fasting, or they're not crying out, but they are fasting. It doesn't matter what we follow. Like, the idea is, the common idea is, the fact that this city is suffering doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want. We have a communal responsibility for each other. It can be in our shul, like we saw in source number one, but it can also mean one community to another. There is a communal responsibility for one over the other when one community suffers from something. It's part of our Jewish DNA. It's not something that we just think is ethical and nice. It appears in the most ancient texts that we have in our Jewish life, in our Jewish world. And Melechet Shlomo, Rabbi Shlomo Adeni, from the 16th century, he explains in source number 3, he says, what does it mean to join them in the fast? What does it mean to join them? He says, on the one hand, like, you're not suffering from rain. You have rain. So why are you fasting? Well, what's the importance of fasting if you have rain, right? So he says, to share in their trouble and ask for mercy on them. The idea is that if someone is suffering, you're going on and helping them. If there's a community that suffers, it is your responsibility to go on and share the burden, right? And share the trouble. And also pray for them from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Folks, this idea is not only on fast days. This idea appears also during the month of Elul, which we are in now, and during the times of Selichot, which we are in now, as towards Rosh Hashanah. Because in Selichot, there is one part that we repeat over and over and over again. We say it on Rosh Hashanah, and we will say it again on Yom Kippur, and we say it in the days in between. It's called confession, vidui. Maybe you know it with the music, the special tune. Ah, yeah, 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 yeah. Can continue here. But you're not only singing something altogether, but what's going on when we do it? It's beautiful. It's not you're just standing by yourself and just, you know, hitting your heart with your right hand every time you say one of the words. We all sing it together. It is beautiful. As one community, you say, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibarnu Dofi. We say it slowly, together, waiting for everyone to finish. The confession, unlike in other religions, we know there's confessions in other religions as well, where someone walks into a church and goes behind a curtain and tells everything that happens to the person that sits on the other side. Confession in the Jewish world is fundamentally different than the Christian idea of confession. In the Jewish world, confession is not something you do behind the scenes, underneath, you know, behind a curtain, by yourself in the darkness with no one else hearing. Confession is something we do as loud as we can, with everyone else together, and everyone hearing, waiting for everyone to finish. Not only that, take a look in source number 4, I brought the entire vidui, the entire confession we say, it is all, not in singular, in plural. We don't say ashamti, bagadati, gazalti, dibalti dofi. We don't say it. We say it in plural. Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dibarnu dofi. The concept of confession in the Jewish world is something we do with others. It's not something we do by ourselves. I think it connects. Exactly, you can draw a line between what the Mishnah said in fast days, in times of suffering, to what we do in times of slichot. It's not only that one community joins the other community when they need, but it's when we are all together asking for forgiveness. Our forgiveness is communal forgiveness, not because we want God to just forgive all of us, because we understand that none of us is perfect, equally imperfect, equally imperfect. And we know that our neighbor that sits next to us in shul, or a neighbor in the neighborhood, or a friend, or a family member, just like maybe they might have done something bad to us, we might as well have done something bad to them. I've heard from Rabbi Noah Sonnenberg, actually. You heard from his Rosh Yeshiva. He used to say that one of his Rosh Yeshiva said that always keep in mind you're the other person. There's someone else that you're the creep, right? Someone else will always think that you're weird, you're strange, that he doesn't really like you. Like that, if you have like in your mind this person, which is really hard for you to connect to, or you don't. There's someone else probably out there who thinks the same thing about you. And that's in the basic. This idea is not only funny or true. It's in the basic of slichot. It's in the basic of our Jewish repentance. Because when we all stand together and say Hashamnu Bagadnu, we all admit God, none of us here is perfect. The rabbi said it along. And the chazan said it along. And everyone stand, whether it's women or men and children, everyone stay together the same sin and the same words. And we all hit our heart every and each time in plural, singing all together. You know, also, that's why Cantor Meiser maybe can elaborate. Between the parts, we pause for a minute, right? We say, ay la 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 la, right? And then say, ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dibarnu dofi, ay ay ay. You sing it again. Why are you not just continuing? Hevinu, vehirshanu, zat. Why are you? You're splitting it into three. The reason, the beautiful reason, I don't know who composed it. I don't know if someone even knows who composed it. But the idea is to give enough time to those who still have some intentions, something to add to this prayer, to give them time to finish before we all continue together. So we will not each be in a different step, in a different part of the davening. Because confession and repentance is something we do as a community, and it is something we wait for each other. So it's not only on fast days, and it's not only that we need to help others, but it's something that we do because we do it together. Because we understand we're equally, every and each one of us is equally imperfect in a sense. The idea that we need to daven with others, the idea that there is important for a person to be part with the group, part of the public, in those kind of events, appears also in other places in the Talmud, very harshly. In source number 5, Rish Lakish said, one who has a synagogue nearby in his city, but does not enter to pray there is called an evil neighbor. Why an evil neighbor? You can call him so much stuff. Call him, he's not righteous. Maybe he's not, feeling his duty towards God. Why does Rish Lakish use exactly the concept of neighboring in this thing? Because davening is first and foremost, before it's something between you and God, it is also. It is something between you and your friend. That's why in the Jewish world, prayer is communal. Obviously, if someone can go to shul, we all know it from times of COVID, then definitely someone needs to daven by his own. But how different that was in COVID, when we couldn't go to shul, when maybe we streamed online, when we were in our pajamas at home and we didn't feel the idea. And when we go to shul, not only for Kiddush, but we go to shul to daven, we feel all the excitement of all of us together. Yes, Claudette?
It just brings to mind the two parshas that we just finished, because Moses was calling on the community to go to a specific place together and not to be alone.
Not to be alone, exactly.
Sacrificing.
Exactly, exactly. I think there's a phrase in English, maybe one of you can help me write. Yeah, together but alone, or right, together but lonely. There's something like that you can also add, right? The idea, we have Cantor Meiser here, who is also, you know, that the idea of a cantor, what's the idea of a chazan? We have it in our Jewish life, they don't have it in other religions. The idea that there is one person who goes up to the bima and leads us all together. But a chazan is not only davening for himself. He davens, he needs to have in mind every and each moment, in every and each word that he's saying, he needs to have his intention that he davens for everyone, on behalf of everyone, not on behalf of himself. He might have so much stuff going on, so much things to daven on, but he knows that the moment he steps up the bima, he's not the person he is anymore. He's the leader of the davening. And he needs to care and have in mind all of our davenings together. Right, Cantor Meisner?
Ivan, a musical note.
Please.
For everybody to know.
Please.
Most of the trilot are in a minor key. Na 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 na. But Tavor Lefanecha Tefilat Eheinu is in the major key. In Asham, Lulbagadu is in a major key. So we confess our sin on Yom Kippur and Slichot in the major key.
Really?
We don't sing Asham, Lulbagadu, but yeah. You know, and in my
You're elevated.
In my former synagogue, we didn't do it like this. We did, the Chazan did, Asham, Lulbagadu. Congregation was screaming, Asham, Lulbagadu.
Really?
Antiphon.
Corresponding to the cantor. Interesting. Never heard of that way of doing it. But that's the same thing, right? There's a leader who says, and we're all saying it together right after him. Beautiful, Cantor. Thank you very much, Cantor Mother, for sharing this. Thank you very, very, very much. Now, the idea of communal prayers, the idea of a communal, you know, sharing and suffering, why is it so important in your Jewish life? It is important first and foremost, not only because we're kind to each other, not only because we know how it is important to be with others, it is also important to us, and we do it because, believe it or not, God Himself says, He does it with us. Because take a look in source number 6 in from Tehillim, from Psalms 91, 15. Source number 6. God says, He will call me, and I, God, will answer him. I shall be with him in affliction. With any person who is in affliction, I shall be with him. I will rescue him, and I will glorify him. God says, if someone feels is in time of affliction, God Himself is partaking and participating in it. He's not just leaving the person to just suffer by his own. Sometimes the person can ask himself, I don't feel God in my life. Why all of this happened to me? But the idea is that even if you don't feel like God is helping you right now, God is with you in the affliction. He's with you in the bitterness. He's with you in those hard times. He's not just somewhere away. Maybe you don't see him because he's right here. There's a very famous story about the person, right, who walks with God. He wants to, after Mev Esrim, after 120, he walks with God on the, and follow the journey they went together in life. And when they walk over the shore, then they see only one set of footsteps. They don't see footprints. They don't see two footprints, right? And the person asks God, God, well, take a look. Where were you in those times? I haven't seen you. You're not walking with me. I'm walking here by myself. So God tells them, those footprints are not yours. Those footprints are mine. I carried you on my shoulders in those times. So sometimes when we don't feel God in those times, we need to understand it's not because God is far away, He's not with us. He's with us in this affliction, folks. And that's, I think, the main reason or the main meaning that Rabbi Nachman is trying to tell us in this story. Why? Because I think what Rabbi Nachman is saying is that true repentance can never be done alone. Never. If a person thinks that he can stay home for a month from Rosh Chodesh Elul, the first day of Elul, until after Yom Kippur, and be clean from sins, be able to make a good journey, good process of repentance, I'm sorry. That will never, ever be able to work. Because what is mostly important about repentance is the idea that you do it with others. That you know you need your friend, your neighbor to do it. That's why we have Slichot, and that's what Slichot is all about. Just like in this story, none of the physicians, none of the magicians, none of the miracle makers, no one was able to cure this guy, this prince, from being a rooster, until this wise man came and said, you know what? I'm here with you. You know what? I'm a rooster like you. I am imperfect like you. I'm not better than you. I also have things to repair in myself. I also have things to regret. I also have things that I need to apologize to God too. And I'm with you now under the table. But slowly I will show you. You will help me. And I will help you to both bring us out together from this. And when we go to Slichot, to Shul, when we stand in Shul and say Hashem, Nubagadnu, and all the other parts, what's really important is the fact that we do it together. That's why we gather together for davening. That's why there is many davenings on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. To tell us, each and every one of us can tell to ourselves and others who's sitting beneath, next to us, we're here together. We're here to help each other repent. We're all roosters right now. But we hope that after Ne'ilah, we will all be able to overcome, to grow out of this bad situation and get into new pages. And I think that this idea is not only about repentance. The idea that Rabbi Nachman is telling us is not only about repentance, that you need others to repent. You need a mirror in order to see yourself into and repent. It's also about good stuff. Then in Mishlei, in Proverbs, in source number 7, Proverbs 27:19, the Navi, the scripture tells us, the love that one shows to the other is as the reflection of the face in the water. What did that represent? What did that mean? The reflection of the face in the water. The idea is that not only when you show the affliction of others and you say, you know what, we're here in this together, I need to repent, you need to repent, let's do it together. But also when you show love to others, when you show compassion to others, when you show good things to others, they will also look at you back. For sure, for always they will look at you back. Professor Immanuel Levinas was a French professor for literature, for philosophy. He used to say, he wrote many, many books, was Jewish. He wrote many books in philosophy. One of his main themes of his writings, main ideas, was the philosophy of the other. The idea that I know I'm an individual, and I also have this acknowledgement, the idea that I can see others and know they are not myself. To know, to differentiate between who I am as an individual and the environment surrounding me. And Professor Levinas wrote in an essay, it's called Face to Face, in source number 8. I brought one sentence from it, in source number 8, the last source on the page. He wrote, my ethical relation of love for the other stems from the fact that the self cannot survive by itself alone, cannot find meaning within its own being in the world, within the ontology of sameness. If we're only going to be with ourselves, look on the world from our own perspective, like we're the center of the world, like we're ourselves, nothing's going to grow out of it. Nothing will grow out of it. And we should start in Chodesh Elul before we get to Rosh Hashanah. We needed to start it yesterday. It's not so easy. It's a really big challenge for all of us. We should have started already on Motzei Shabbos to start and understand this idea. And that's what Slichot is for. To come and prepare us. We're all coming together. No one comes and saying, oh, I don't need this. I was good this year. Oh, my year was amazing. I have nothing to repent on. I have nothing to, I need to ask for forgiveness. No one is saying that. And it's not a joke. Even the greatest of the rabbis you can think about, the most righteous person, he says exactly the same words of the prayer as we say. Exactly. Because we all understand that it starts with repentance, with tshuva, with slichot, that we all come together to shul because we're all equally imperfect. And by looking on others, by helping others, by being there in a communal effort to grow out of this, to be able to shape our Jewish life, our good Jewish lives together, we will eventually be able to grow from it. We will be eventually be able also to repent. Just like this rooster, this prince who thought he's a rooster, nothing could help him, was under the table. His father was... Now, at the end of the day, it is true. You know that in the stories of Rabbi Nachman, usually... The king, when there's a king in the stories, there's a lot of king, princesses, queens. The king usually represents God. Or God is represented by the king in the story. Same thing here. I think that the king is God. God is worried. The prince is us. We are his sons. We are his children. And now in this time, we're roosters. That's what we are. Rooster is not only, it's not for no reason it's a rooster. I'm sure. I don't know. I mean, we don't know if he meant here about Rosh Hashanah, but I think that not for no reason he used a rooster here, right? Rooster is known for kaparot, for the ceremony, for tshuva. We know that, right? Rooster is the animal that awakens the world in the morning, right? We say a bracha, right? God gives the wisdom to the rooster to differentiate between day and night. We need to differentiate now between day and night. That's what we need to know. Because we're starting a new morning of a year. That's a new day. The rooster here represents the dawn of a new year. And we're all roosters. And God, our Father, is very worried for all of us. But we need this wise person. We also need to be the wise person who goes under the table with our friends and tell them, don't worry, I'm also a rooster. None of us is perfect. And that's why during the Chodesh of Elul, we all ask for forgiveness for each other. There is no such thing as a person that doesn't need to forgive or doesn't have something to ask for mechila. And before I open the table for questions, I will also say, I'm sorry if there's anything that I have said that maybe I haven't given you the time to speak, or maybe I haven't agreed with you on something during the past year, or maybe there has been something that I misunderstood or misinterpret, or I had to say and I didn't say. My apologies is on the table, and I hope all of you will be able to accept this. And I really hope that we will all be able, as one community, big Jewish community, to go through the month of Elul, the times of Tshuva, Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of Tshuva, Aseret Yemei Tshuva, all the way to Yom Kippur, as good and grow as strong as we can, as one community, not as roosters, but as princes and princesses. Thank you very, very, very much. If there's any questions, if anyone wants to add something, I'm here for that.
Rabbi, I have a question. It's Debbie.
Please, Debbie.
I'm just wondering your thoughts around this. Like sometimes when one does a chesed, it can backfire. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. What's your take on that?
I think that everything that we do can backfire us. There's nothing in the world, you know, there's no immunization. Like no one is immune. Everything that we do can backfire us. But that's what happens when you deal with men, right? That's just how it is. Nothing is perfect in the world, right? Like no one, Akash Rahul doesn't guarantee that you'll do good stuff and you will also get good reward out of it in this world. We know that unfortunately some people do good things, good deeds, and we don't see the reward right away. Sometimes we see the opposite right away. But I think that the importance is to overcome this and to see the broader picture, to see the long term. Not only look on the, you know, here and there, or the short term. I think it's very, very, very important to understand this, especially now in Elul. I think it's very, very, very important.
Thank you.
Please, Professor.
But I just wondered if you thought about the fact that the rooster, the prince doesn't stop thinking of himself as a rooster. So you never completely rid yourself of whatever it is that is nagging you or tempting you or whatever the negative is. It's just something that you have to incorporate into your being. So maybe that's something else to think about.
Definitely, right? He never came back to be the prince. He lived like a prince, but he thought he's a rooster, right? Because at the end of the day, as Professor Salkin says, we're not, like, as I said, as I opened with, we all know that the couple of days after Yom Kippur, mistakes are happening again, right? And we're all going back to the same slot that we were before. But that's the beauty, right? That's the beauty of it, that we know we're our flaws, and yet we're still able to believe we're princes in that time and to help each other to become the princes we are. You'll find there's so much to say about the story itself. By the way, Rabbi Nachman seems between the words so many, I think, parallels and so many, you know, in the subtext of the story, there's so many messages that can be there. As I said, I just mentioned one, the rooster that represents Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Tshuva that awakens us. I think there is something to say about the fact that he takes off his clothes and on Yom Kippur. It's like on Rosh Hashanah, right? It's like all of us are like new. We're like born again in that way. I think there is something to say about the food. There is a motive. The elements of food in the story appears so much over and over and over again in the story because Rosh Hashanah still, there's a lot about the food also. I think there's a lot to be said. I think if we read the story once, twice, three times, we will also always see and learn some new stuff going on in this story. And I think that is what Slichot also is all about.
Rabbi Eden,
yes.
You mentioned that Rabbi Nachman came from a difficult background. Can you just speak briefly to that? Like, what was that happening?
Yeah, I can bring some sources next week about that. There was a beautiful book written in English, actually. It's called A Tormented Master by Rabbi Professor Art Green, if you know the name. Rabbi Professor Art Green, his PhD 7 years ago, something like that, he's very old now, was on Rabbi Nachman in his biography. And he writes down in the book, Tormented Master, he writes down about the childhood of Rabbi Nachman based on different recordings that he was a very, I should say, miserable child, not in terms of the love he got from the parents, but he was a little bit more mature than he was supposed to be. And he already asked himself a lot of difficult and challenging spiritual questions at the age of 6 and 7 and so on. And that really changed when he grew up, changed a little bit of the way that he looks on his followers. So in the life of Rabbi Nachman, he says that, he writes it down in the book. You can see that he was an old person when he was a child, but he used childish methods when he was an old person to his followers. And I think it's very... there's a lot to be said about that and a lot to think about from this perspective, from that scene. Anyway, I really hope that I will see you again next week on Monday. We'll have another more story. We'll read something about Yom Kippur. And I should already say, Bezrat Hashem, after Sukkot, because it's a short month now because of all the Chagim, after Sukkot, right after Sukkot, we'll be coming back in the middle of October. We'll be coming back with a new series, a longer one, going to be probably 8 to 10 classes, Something that I didn't do last week, last year. We're going to do Tanakh, but we're going to do what I call, many of you asked me about it because it was published, but I don't know what happened in the office of the Beit Midrash. It's going to be after Sukkot. It's called Torah, A Psychic Turn. We're going to learn some of the stories in the Torah, in Tanakh, from a psychological perspective, from psychological aspects. It's going to be very, very interesting. A lot to be said about that. That will happen. We'll start Be'ezrat Hashem after Sukkot. Again, Monday at 2 p.m. free of charge and open to all. I will send details later on. But next week, we'll read another story, and Be'ezrat Hashem will prepare even more towards Yom Kippur. So I want to wish everyone a Ktiva Tova, Chatima Tova, a Shana Tova Metuka, a year full of, honey and sweetness of besorot tovot, of good news, and you know, only nachas and bryut, health and hatzlacha, success to all of you, to your families, to your friends, to your communities, and may we have a successful high holidays, Yamim Noraim of 5783, and I will see you all next year, Be'ezrat Hashem. See you all next year. Shana Tova, everyone. Thank you very much.